This is the Icon Podcast, a community of trained readers reflecting Jesus with Michael Burns, Jason Alexander. I'm your host, Gianna Hearn, and Zariah Hearn will also be featured on this episode. I've been missing a lot of time with you guys, but we have started New Creation. How's that been going, guys?
It's been good, but we've missed you, Gianna. Certainly, our longtime listeners will be grateful to have you back, especially doing the intro, because I just said whatever came to mind, and it usually was pretty bad. But I love that Zariah is going to be joining us intermittently today, and you can hear her in the background. I hope she attacks your leg again during the show. That'll be great.
Right. I mean, and you also might hear her favorite teacher, Miss Rachel. For all the parents out there, they know exactly who I'm talking about. And I know there's a lot of parents that are like, no screen time. There's some screen time happening.
Is that like the cooking lady?
No, not Rachel Ray. This is Miss Rachel, and she is a YouTuber who has millions and millions of followers. But she created this series on YouTube because her child couldn't speak. Her child was delayed in speech, and she learned all this stuff and wanted to help other families that didn't have access. And now she's just a bona fide star, and kids are obsessed with her. So she really has helped actually our little one speak early. So I'm happy about that. So that if you hear some singing in the background, wheels on the bus, that's Miss Rachel. Shout out to her.
It's either Miss Rachel or it's Jason.
Yes, because Jason is loud.
Either one could be randomly singing the wheels on the bus. So
yes. Jason, are you fond of Miss Rachel? I feel like Hannah is a little old for Miss Rachel.
I know about Miss Rachel. I think she hit her stride after my daughter was beyond Miss Rachel.
Yes.
Age, I think.
All right.
Good
but
for
I
you.
I know about her.
So that's what my life has been like since I've been off. I've been just dealing with the baby and enjoying being a mom. We've been traveling so much for my work, but things are starting to slow down, so I'm happy to be back, and I've been trying to follow along.
Just back from All-Star Weekend, right?
That's correct. My second NBA All-Star Weekend. I know Jason's jealous. I know it's on his bucket list.
Yeah. How was that?
It was really good. Now, I will say, I don't want to talk down any city, but last year, my first time going was in Salt Lake, and I liked it a lot better, the setup.
You don't like Nap City.
Oh,
huh?
Indiana is just not my favorite state, which is funny since that's Reggie's hometown. Not Indianapolis, but that is his home state. And I think it was a little marred because it was so cold that I got welts on my face. And I had to walk to all of my events. And it was like the worst cold I've ever felt. So you guys, I know, lived in Minneapolis. So you probably felt some cold like that. And Reno, we get tons of snow, but I don't know. The cold hit different out there.
Yeah.
Negative 50, you know, like that's normal for me growing up. That's it's miserable. Right. You never get used to that.
Oof.
Now, I'm going to say one thing about basketball, not to be negative, and I know you can't because, you know, but I think they ought to scrap the slam dunk competition.
Oh.
And hear me out.
Sure.
They ought to have a competition where they start at 10 feet. And then raise the rim up 3 inches and see who can dunk the highest and keep raising it up at 3-inch intervals like a competition. That would be more interesting than the dunk contest is right now.
Yeah, but then there's nothing to laugh about. Like that was this year was the best.
You thought so?
The best dunk competition. Yeah. So here's why. Jaylen Brown did a D Brown. He did the 1991 D Brown, you know, winning dunk. After he dunked it.
Right.
He dunked it and then he did the D Brown. That rules. I think we should move to that where you just normal dunk it and then you do a 360.
Right. Yeah.
Once you've landed.
So, Michael, you don't want to.
Yeah.
You don't want it to be completely canceled. You just want to switch it up a bit. I thought you just want to take it out completely. And I was like, that's not happening.
No, I think it's run its course as is.
As
it's
is.
Just not, It's not, yeah, it's not creative or fun anymore. No, it's just not interesting.
They're not the same. You're right.
And but I think they ought to just scrap the whole game and do like fun competitions, and you know, they ought to have like dribbling obstacle courses and things like that. Like kind of more like the NFL is doing now, where it's like fun games and there's no pretense of a farce of a game where you're scoring 600 points and a half, you know, like that's crazy. But
I'm sure there'll be changes to come, but there were some cool changes. I mean, the screen court, I don't know if you guys saw that on TV, how it like changed. Yeah. That in person neat. Is yeah. so cool. So I think they're trying some new things for sure, but I got to give a shout
out.
Okay,
so you were there. Let me ask you about that court quick.
Yeah.
Is that not distracting when you're there, like playing?
I think it.
You couldn't do that in a real game,
no,
could you?
I mean, I don't know this to be sure. I'm not a player. To me, I was distracted because I was watching it, but they probably are just focusing on the hoop. So, like, maybe it's not as distracting because you're not looking down. You're looking forward. You're looking at your players. It's not an eyesight. So, I could be wrong. I don't know as a player, but as a fan, I was trying to not look at the court the whole time and look at the action that was happening. So, but I just thought it was really, it still is innovative. And then like there was some like fan stuff that they did on the court where they had to dribble, but it was like moving lines. They're going in and out. And I thought that was really fun.
Yeah.
So anyways,
I'll tell you what, last thing I'll say about basketball is, and no shade at the NBA or, you know, cause those players are phenomenal. But last night I went to a small time college basketball game in Mankato, Minnesota, and the gym was packed and it was rocking. And you had guys just playing for the love of the game, no money, no, you know, big attention or anything. And I was like, dude, this is what I love about the game of basketball. I mean, the gym was insane. The game was good. The teams were going back and forth, playing quality basketball, just playing hard for the love of the game. And I was like, man, that's what I love about basketball right there. It kind of restored some of my love of basketball that is waned of late. So that's all I'll say. I had a good time in a small gym in Mankato, Minnesota.
I like it. I like it. I got a shout out though, Mac McClung winning the dunk contest for the second year repeat. He is a G Leaguer, so that is a feat on its own. Want to give props where props is due.
I get it.
Okay. Anyways, guys, we're talking about changing. We're talking about newness.
Yes.
New creation is a very interesting topic. Where are we headed today? Since I haven't been around, where are we starting?
Yeah. So we're doing, I think, this whole season on new creation. And we really want to, you know, we wanted to take our time. And so where we've started, it's funny because the very first episode, we talked a little bit about new creation. And then we've really been laying foundations since. And one of the, I guess, driving stories that we talked about in the first episode of the season was my complete and utter inability to, I'm not very good at putting things together, right? So I got this bed, one of these beds, you know, where the frame, the head and the foot go up and down and all this. And I was trying to put it together.
I did catch that episode.
Yes. And I started out wrong. And by the end, it just didn't work. It didn't fit together. And so I had to go back to the beginning and get it right. And then I found, oh, okay, now it makes sense. And so that's what we're doing. Jason's kind of leading the way because, you know, longtime friends of the podcast will note that I am more comfortable in the world of the New Testament. That's kind of my area that I focus on and expertise. And Jason is the leading expert in the world in the Old Testament.
In the world.
Isn't that right, Jason? Yes.
Sounds right.
Yes, the foremost expert. But no, that is his area of expertise, as longtime friends will note. Side note, I wonder if there's probably nobody who exists who has listened to every single episode of the Icon podcast. I would be surprised if somebody has done that to themselves. But I know we do have some people who follow along pretty faithfully, and we're super grateful for them. But I don't think anybody has subjected themselves to that level, because I just looked today. This is, including bonus episodes, this is our 184th episode, believe it or not. So, yeah, there's something. Nothing else to do. I don't know what it is. Like, it is. It is. But we've been having fun, and that's why we're doing it. But we've been going back and laying the foundations correctly, kind of talking through creation before we get to new creation. Like, what is the theology of creation? And so Jason, as the Old Testament guy, has been leading that conversation. And last week we made it through Genesis 1, but we kind of wanted to get back into talking about Genesis 2 and 3 today. And we'll see where the conversation goes. We kind of have a plan, but we're also freewheeling it and seeing where the Holy Spirit leads. You know what Christians do when they don't have a great plan? They say, we're just going to follow the Spirit. But we have a plan. We're letting it be loose. So, Jason, what do we got to see in Genesis 2 and even 3 if we have time to get to 3 today? What do you got for us?
The last time we were talking about Genesis, we talked about how Genesis 1 has an emphasis on God as a creator, which means organizer or one who brings order, and that's an important idea in Genesis 1, and it culminates with the ceasing. Which we find out later is a taking up of rest. And I made the point that Genesis 1 is describing God coming to live in a very ordered world. And you could almost talk about the world as a temple, a place where God lives. And Genesis 1 is very interested in functions and roles. That is, not just what a thing is or what it's made up of, but what its role is within the world. So, for example, he makes the sun, but it's not called the sun. It's called the greater light, and really the emphasis with the sun is what it does, which is it rules over the period called the day. So you get something very like, much like that in chapter 2 in Genesis. There is a barren kind of picture like Genesis 1. Remember, it was wild and waste. It's like that in its own right in chapter 2. And human beings are made to take care of the land, to cultivate it. There's an emphasis again on their role. But there are a number of shifts people have noticed between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And I don't know how much of that will matter for our conversation, but just to point out a few. So in Genesis 1, human beings are made, as the passage says, in our image and likeness for the sake of ruling. And in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, which really seem to be more of a pair and go together in a way that Genesis 1 and 2 might not. But there it's interesting because, for example, when Cain goes out from the Garden of Eden, or I'm sorry, when Cain goes out toward the east, he finds there like towns and he finds a wife. And if Genesis 2, which is the story of, Genesis 3 is really the story of Adam and Eve. But if Adam and Eve are the first two people on planet Earth, where the heck did all those other people come from where Cain finds a wife? So it really sets us up to ask, like, what is the relationship between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 through like 4? Is like Genesis 1 the creation of a bunch of people, but then Genesis 2 is a renewal project in a world where there already are a lot of people? Or is Genesis 2 like retelling the same story as Genesis 1, only from a different vantage point? Like, now these are the first two people that God makes. Like, when we read Genesis 1, he makes humans in their image. Is that really, is this like a close up of that story? I don't know if this is making sense. But so you have that. Okay, two more things to notice, though, that feel strange when you get into the world of Genesis 2. God has a different name. It's no longer Elohim, but it's Adonai Elohim, the Lord God, which is Lord is, you know, code for the name of God. And instead of creation of the cosmos by speech in Genesis 2, God is, as the scholars would say, he's anthropomorphized. He's more like a person, like a human being almost. He's down in the dirt, scooping it up, breathing into it. He has presumably a nose and a mouth, and he breathes. It's much more earthy and up close picture of God. So there's these surprising differences, if you're paying attention, between the two stories. I think those could be important. But I don't know how important those are for our discussion. But so Genesis 2 does feel like you're in a different world when you come out of Genesis 1. And these are some of the reasons why.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or maybe not so, why, but I'm just paying attention to them.
Okay. Zariah does not care for your summary of Genesis 2, as you can hear.
Yeah.
She's unimpressed.
No. So, okay, let me ask you like this, Jason. This is a little bit of a review, but I want to ask this question again and hear your answer fresh. The story of Genesis 1 and 2 that I grew up with in my head is that it's an account of, so I'm going to give you this account and then I want you to critique it and tell me where this is wrong. Okay. If it's wrong and where it's wrong in succinctly as you can. Genesis 1 is the retelling, of, the creation from a scientific perspective, but it is the literal retelling of how God created the physical universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And Genesis 2 looks like it's different, but that's only because it's zeroed in on just what took place in the Garden of Eden. And so it's focusing in on day six. In the Garden of Eden, and that's why it looks different, some of the orders differently, but it's actually just from a different perspective and a zeroing in on one day. And then in Genesis 3, human beings sin and reject God, mess up his creation, and now the rest of the story of the Bible is a story of God offering us forgiveness for taking part in messing up the creation, which he is one day going to rescue us from and take us away to heaven to live with him forever. So what is wrong about that view of Genesis 1, 2, and 3?
Well, the last part feels wrong to me. The first part you said, it is one way of dealing with it, that that if it's like a movie, right? You get, it's like, then I suppose Genesis 1 would be like an overture, or if it was like a symphony, I guess. But Genesis 2 would be like, yeah, sharpening the camera focus. It's like you're going in. Now let me tell you about day 6 when God made human beings. That is one way.
Do you think that's what's going on, though? Do you think that's what's going on?
You know, I honestly, it's hard to tell for me. I think that works. I think that's fine. You know, it does not account for all of the people scattered throughout the land. You know, there's no really way to make sense of that. But that's, you know, those are questions I'm not sure there are really great answers for. So, you know, I'd be okay if someone thought that. I think that's good. So like a focusing in on that day. Or they could be, yeah, the other option would be they're a renewal project within an already fallen world, right? That God's going to do something special. And either way, I think it's important to note that those are conclusions we drew, which we could say as like implicit, but it's not explicit. There's nothing in the text that says that, right? And I think that's what makes us difficult. We have to make decisions. The last thing you said, though, about Genesis 3 is when everything changes and now the attention will be on going to heaven. That I'm not so happy about.
Right.
That, like, Eden was a failed project or creation was a failed project. So now if we're going to talk about salvation or a renewal of creation, we're going to talk about it in terms of just souls or something like that, that the earthiness is now deemed bad. You don't really get anything like that. You don't get, like, you know, in Genesis 1, there was a real, I feel like the writer worked really hard to say creation is good. Creation is good. After Genesis 3, the quote unquote fall. And I think we should bring that question in. Like, is fall the right word? It's one we use, but, that all of a sudden now creation is bad. Like, you don't get that. You don't get like going back and saying, and now creation is bad. And now it's bad. What instead you get is a portrait of the good creation, almost like in a tailspin because of sin, right? But not it's bad and junk it. And that will be important for any discussion of resurrection or biblical hope, really, right?
Okay, let me zero in on that for a minute, because I know a couple episodes we talked about, we introduced the idea of how oftentimes our view of creation and humanity starts, it seems like it starts more in Genesis 3, as though we are just fallen, sinful, rotten, sniveling worms, versus, you know, and creation is spoiled, versus starting the story in Genesis 1 and 2. What's the difference there? As we look towards new creation, why is it important to start in Genesis 1 and 2 and not 3?
I'd love to hear what you guys think. I'll just give you my quick answer. I think it's because of that emphasis on the function, like what human beings mean for creation. Like God has made humans a focus. He's made a really good world that he wants to flourish, and he wants the creatures that live there to flourish, and especially the human beings. If you start with humans are just fallen, and that's the first statement about a human being, you're lucky you didn't send you to hell or something like that. I mean, that robs not only dignity from what a human being is, but it ruins the story, because it says that the thing begins with a problem, not with a vision of a beautiful world wherein humans really thrive and love God and God loves them. I mean, I think that's the image. So it tells you a lot about yourself too. Like if you're an image bearer of God, it means you're meant for something. If you're a broken sinner and that's the first word about you, then, you know, you may or may not be meant for something, but at least you're lucky if you don't go to hell. Right. And I just don't think that's big enough. That's and it ruins the story.
Really. I was just actually thinking about, this is so probably far off topic, but if you believe that that's the first, if you believe that's the first thing about humans and creation, like, wow. Yeah, you're the way you look at everything is going to be different. So, you know, at NBA All-Star Weekend, I went to several Christian brunches or luncheons. And, you know, there was a sinner's prayer at the end. And I just kept thinking of the phrase, like, Lord, I'm a sinner. And, you know, I don't know the prayer well because it's not something that I have partaken in. But I'm like, that's how it starts. It's like, it felt very, like, demoralizing of yourself. When you come to God, it's like, it feels like you have to accept this is who I don't know how to explain it, but that's what that reminded me of. If that's the first thing you accept about why you want to know Jesus, then that seems off to me. Like, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. And it's not to say we're not sinners. Like that is not the takeaway. Like, oh, no, Genesis 1 says we're all awesome. There's no sin to recover from. That is false. But it doesn't really say anything about what it means to be a sinner. Like, if we're going to talk about...
Or if that's the whole of us. I feel like people that acknowledge that first, yeah, that's the base. True. That's the foundation of who I am.
Right.
You know.
Right.
Well,
it's kind of depressing.
For me, I think when I think of this... If we start our vision of the biblical story in Genesis 3, creation is ruined. It's bad. We're trying to escape the physical creation now and get to a disembodied heaven one day in a soul state. And human beings are inherently sinful and evil. And I'm not saying that I'm not going to the extreme of that and saying that we're not, you know, in sin or whatever. But I think that view lends itself to the biggest motivating factor then to turn to God is hell. Is a
That's a risky hell. Run. Yep. Yep.
Right? Like you're a bad person by nature. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. And you better turn to God so that you don't go to hell. And I think hell is a powerful motivator that doesn't have a lot of sustaining power. Over time, it wanes as a motivating factor. Whereas I think if we start the story in Genesis 1 and 2, what I'm not saying is hell's not a reality, sin's not a reality. I'm not saying we're not sinners. But I'm saying when we keep in mind that fundamentally God's creation is good and humans were good and useful and we can be in God's image and we can be restored to those things and we can do God's will and we can connect with God. The motivating factor then becomes God himself and the new creation, being part of this project that we were created for. And I don't need the fear-mongering to motivate me because I'll be honest, as a young person hearing the message of you know, what was then presented to me as the gospel and the idea of Christianity, the only reason I did anything is because I didn't want to go to hell. And my whole point was like, what do I got to do to not go to hell? What's the bare minimum here so I can get on the evacuation boat versus now I see the story starting in Genesis 1 and 2. It's like, I want to be part of the new creation. I want to be part of like actively being restored to the image of God and being a part of a community who's living this new life and new way of being human and all of those things. And that's far more motivating to me than the fear tactics.
Right. And it's painting the hope in a positive light as well as a negative. Like, running from something is not the same as running to something. And I think what's really unfortunate about beginning with the story of sin is it actually it relativizes sin at some level, because if you think about it, sin can't become utterly sinful unless it's seen against the rejection of the good that God has set up. Like, sin becomes a real ugly problem when you see it in the light of what God is intending. When you begin with sin, it can make sin smaller than it actually is and not much of a problem to repent from. It becomes, like you said, more of a thing you don't want to suffer the consequences of. Whereas when you see what is lost by a rejection of God's goodwill, you now see sin as like, oh, wow, I don't want to live a sinful life because it's a rejection of something very good and a very loving and powerful God. And so I think you must begin with the beautiful story to even really have a robust theology of sin, ironically, right?
Yeah.
I think.
No, that's really interesting. So would that be like, I think of the analogy I've heard, okay, where people have said, you know, there's no such thing as darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. And there's no such thing as cold. Cold is simply the absence of heat. So in that sense, if we're looking at sin and evil, do we almost have to look at it in that sense, or is this a poor analogy where sin and evil are like the absence of God, of goodness? And that's really, it starts rooted in the creation was made good. We were made to do good. And when there's an absence of that, that then is sin and evil. And
yes, right? That's what I was trying to say. Yes, exactly. Yeah. Right. There's no neutral state, right? It's not like if you just stop doing evil, done. You know, this is why James says there is a whole world of sin. In fact, perhaps if it's like an iceberg, most of our sinful life is hidden under the water. And it's the fact that we fail to do good. It's not just the breaking of rules, which is sin. The biggest quote unquote rule we break is the failure to do good. And that we don't think like that. And it could make us really anxious in our very delicate, you know, mindset right now in our world to say, to tell someone there's a world of sin that you're engaged in that you don't know about that could break someone's spirit. But I think there's something to that, that it's not just stop doing wrong. Yes.
Can you explain to me, what is the difference between breaking rules, and hopefully you guys can hear me well, because I had to take my headphones off this, but breaking rules and, or not breaking rules and doing good. Like, you know, to me,
that's a good rules, question.
That's doing bad. We'll say the opposite of good. And if I don't break the rule, then it's doing good. So I don't understand.
Right. That's a good point.
Let me take a stab at this. And then Jason, yeah, you can.
Please. I don't know how to add to that.
The way I've always tried to understand and explain that is we can often reduce Christianity to sin management, right?
Yes.
So it becomes the stop, yes, no, don't right. mentality. The sum total of being in Christ is don't, you know, at least what I grew up with was don't drink, don't swear, don't smoke, don't lie. In fact, the religious tradition I grew up in, they had a joke that, you know, we weren't allowed to listen to, you know, you didn't listen to rock music. Dancing was like a terrible sin. And there was an old joke that I grew up Wesleyan, and the joke was Wesleyans don't have sex because it could lead to dancing. And so, but it was this idea of, you know, how did you know who a Christian was? Well, we were the people who didn't swear, didn't drink, didn't cheat on our taxes, didn't steal. And so basically we looked at the world started in Genesis 3 with sin, and our goal was to cut that sin out. But I think the problem is what it leads to is actually, not always, but it can become very prone to a judgmentalism, a sin sniffing. Like, well, our job is to get sin out. And it almost becomes like the way the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees thought the Messiah would come when all of Israel stopped sinning for a period, right? And so their job was to look at you. You know, if I'm a Pharisee, my job is to look at you and go, Gianna, you're part of the problem because you sin. So I'm going to point out where you sin and you need to stop breaking the rules and sinning, because that's what the focus is. That's sin management. On the other end is image bearing. If the story starts in Genesis 1, then the problem is not primarily or directly that I'm a sinner. It is that I am I'm failing to live into my created vocation as an image bearer. So what we're called to do is to be Christ-shaped, to reflect God's will, to positively seek out. So instead of like, I got to think about stop, no, don't do that, don't do that. I'm thinking, yes, do become like Christ. And as I do that, the sin is not going to be there because of who I'm becoming, but it doesn't become my focus anymore. And sin management becomes very heavy and burdensome. And, you know, every sermon becomes about another sin that you got to get rid of and how you got to do better, where image bearing becomes like we get to go on this great adventure of becoming like Christ, of figuring out what it looks like and exploring, of growing.
Right. Yeah, not just stopping doing good, but like I think of the time when Paul says, tell him who steals to stop stealing, but to use his hands to bring forth something good that he might share. And so it's not like if we stop doing bad, all of a sudden we've done what God wants. And this is why Jesus goes after his most passionate words are reserved for those who are balancing the books. They're not breaking the rules, and they got a bunch of things in place to keep them from breaking the rules. But he says, but you neglected the weightier matters, which are acts of creation. That is justice and righteousness. It's bringing forth something. In addition to turning from bad, it's turning to good. And that's what the word repent means. Repent isn't the word repent doesn't mean stop sinning. It means turn back, which assumes there is a back to which you must go. There's something before the sin that you're turning toward that's good, and you're turning back. And I think we need to think of sin as not just the thing that gets us to break rules, but also gets us to stop bringing forth good. And that's why Genesis 1 is so important. And 2, Genesis 1 and 2.
Yes. Let me say this in a practical situation, G. Let's think of your marriage, okay? Yeah.
You are married, it's yours, of not course. Mine. Yeah.
You are married, of course. Yeah, we won't touch Jason's. or mine.
Just kidding.
No, you're married to the Icon Podcast special Patreon series, The Misfits co-host Reggie Hearn. And let's say that Reggie approached your marriage with the concept in mind of, I'm going to stop doing the things that annoy Gianna.
That'd be right? Nice. Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And that's what he focused on. Like, I'm going to try to not make Gianna mad today. I'm going to not do that thing that bugs her and drives her crazy. And I'm not going to drive the way that bothers Gianna. And, you know, all Dream, that.
Like Father's right. Gianna.
Yes. I'm not going to get a cold or bring any germs into the house. I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to wash my hands. I'm, you know, all of the things. And that sounds good for a minute, but then you look and you say, number one, that would be very heavy for Reggie after a time. Like, all I'm doing is trying to not make Gianna angry. And it's actually the way people approach the pagan gods. Like, what I got to do is not mess up. That's helpful. Yeah. But over time, you're actually going to get very bored with that because you're like, he doesn't actually love me. He's just afraid of me. He's just trying to make me not angry, but he's not doing anything to actually, there's no romance. There's no thought. There's no love. It's just all I'm doing the things that Gianna said she doesn't like. Right. And I think that's the difference here of what we're talking about is between sin management and image bearing. Does that make sense and answer your question?
Yeah, I think you guys did a good job of helping me navigate that. I think one key thing Jason mentioned, or maybe it's a question, not a key thing, but in repentance, you talked about it's turning back to. Now, I've always thought about repentance as turning away from. Now, maybe it's semantics. Wow.
That's amazing.
So I think
I never thought
that's
of
something
that.
New for me to think about, that it's not just turning away from, or I've always thought about it as going the opposite direction of the.
That's so crazy.
Going back to something I've never thought about and not have been told that before. So I think that was something that I like hung on to there. I was like, what is he talking about? Back to what? But if the creator, that would make sense. Back to what our natural state of what creation is, you know, like, so I thought that was an interesting point you brought.
Yes. You know, that's funny because it absolutely is a turning away from, but that really makes the point. Like, you don't just turn away from bad behavior. That's moralism, right? It's just, I'm going to stop doing bad. I'm turning away from my bad behavior. Anyone can do that. In fact, I'm reading a book right now where it talks about the mystics of the secular age or mystics without God. And there's a really easy way to change your behaviors and your morals and become a better person without God. In fact, that's the easiest and best way to become a better person in our culture today is to do it without God. But repentance isn't that. Repentance is not a turning away from evil, just like done. I mean, you'll get that language to the people of God, like turn away from evil. But it's being said to people who know and within a book that describes who they are, and they're nothing without God. So the idea of turning away from evil is a short way of saying turn back to God. Where in our society, I could say turn away from evil and it would have no teeth. Everyone would agree. If I say turn back to God, well, that's a different story. That's a totally different call. Yeah.
Yeah.
And a good one. And this is what's so cool. Okay. I don't know if this is the last thing if you want to keep going on this, but right now in the church historically is the season of Lent, and its emphasis is repentance. And we had a family group discussion last night, and I confessed how repentance really stresses me out, because all I hear when I hear repentance is I'm a failure. I've failed, and I need to think about the ways I've failed. And then what I see before me is a mountain I can't climb often. How do I change? What do I do? But what's so cool about this season historically is the emphasis on repentance suggests a merciful God. You know, as Paul says, he's rich in mercy. And repentance ends up being very good news precisely because it's turning back to a God who is not only willing to take us back, but is eager to take us back, is desires to show mercy, desires to bring us back and to put us right. That's what righteousness is all about, is being put back right, assuming we were right, or there was a right state from which we've left. So I just think that peace for our Christians and for our message, that repentance isn't this frightening thing we do one time, but it's a way of living that assumes we can keep going back to God, not just away from evil, but back to God.
And let me read this verse, Jason, real quick, just to back up what you're saying, Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord.
I like that. I feel like it's an equation. Like, yeah, turn away from, go back to, and then feel refreshment. Like, and that has what I, yeah. And it's funny because to me, I think like, yeah, following God and being Christian, it just makes sense that during my times of repentance, I have gone back to God, but it hasn't been a step that I consciously thought about. Like, it has just happened. And I think it's important not to miss that step as we've been talking, like, yeah, go, you know, turn back to Jesus's ways, turn back to, you know, your reliance on God, your trust in God, like whatever it is, in that part of the repentance. But yeah, so I thought that was profound for me as you're speaking, like in a new creation sense, as I'm repenting. I think that'll be my part of my new definition of that as I'm growing and maturing in that knowledge.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you, do we have time for one more rather large, but we could do it quick, idea in Genesis 2?
We do.
Okay.
Well, just one more, right, though, Jason. Don't try to sneak two in.
Just no, I one. Won't. There are an overwhelming amount of things to say. But, okay, so I wish we almost were doing a class and we had slides and we could read quotes. I would make this say it more eloquently, but it really is.
We don't want to do a polished product like that, Jason.
No, I know it. I know it.
This is a podcast. Yeah. We are having fun and shooting from the hip and just making this all up as we go.
My child literally has her feet on the table.
That's good. That's what I'm talking about.
She is the embodiment of the Icon Podcast.
That's right.
She is in her onesies, pacifier in her mouth, feet kicked up on the desk. She is the poster girl.
She's parlaying in the cut. She is how we want to.
1994 called it once and sent back.
Yeah, right. But she is the goal right there, chilling. Okay, so Genesis 2 is very much a picture of an ancient Near Eastern temple, right? And in fact, the tabernacle where God uniquely dwells, the temple where God uniquely dwells, and Jesus Christ, who is uniquely God, are all like gather up the language we find in the story of Eden and its garden. And it's important to notice that it's Eden with a garden. It's not just the Garden of Eden. Eden is a place where presumably this God dwells, and the garden, which you find in temples, you find garden imagery all throughout Israel's temple and temples in the ancient world. Usually a place where food is grown for the God who lives there in the temple adjacent. But this is the way creation is described in Genesis 2. It's a temple. Man, I wish we had time to unpack all of it, but even it, and it's interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 28, we're shown that this Eden is up on a mountain. It's high up, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem, like all of the idea of the temple being up on a mountain is not unique in the ancient world. And what you have not only is Eden set presumably up on a mountain, we learn that from Ezekiel 28, but also the fact that all these waters are pouring out down out into the world. This is a big image in the rest of the Bible, that where God is the place from which creation and renewal begins. So you think of it as like a headwater or like a fountain. And in fact, temples are always described as having within them a fountain. Waters shoot out from the place where the God lives. It's an image of the God is the hub of creation. From him, life goes out. This is why Jesus describes like the Holy Spirit flows out from him, you know, refreshing a dead world. Ezekiel 47, Psalm 46, Zechariah. I mean, throughout the prophets, throughout the New Testament, the image of water gushing forth from the place where the God lives. In fact, the very end of the Bible is there is no temple, but the throne of God is there. And what's flowing out from the throne? The rivers of the water of life. This is very, very obviously temple images, right? The Genesis 2 is a picture of a temple, and it's like Eden. So you can think of it like this in Genesis 2. The world is a temple, and the inner room to the temple is Eden. Eden is the place where the God uniquely rests. And it's the place from which a renewal project is born. And that bears itself out in a number of ways, right? God never desires just two people in a garden, but a world full of image bearers. So Eden is, however you slice it, it's a way of taking that good creation to its desired end. And it comes through he makes human beings to tend and to work. And that's priestly language. The image bearers, Adam and Chava, or Adam and Eve, as we learn in chapter 3, they are created to be like priests in the world. This is where we get. So this is cool. In Genesis 1, they're rulers. In Genesis 2, they're priests. There's the idea of a priestly kingdom or a kingdom of priests. We get this from these first couple of chapters. But the humans are made for a purpose, which is to serve the God who lives there among them in his temple. They're like right there in the inner room is the idea. And so that's important. So we're getting a more, even more focused picture of the world as a temple, not something to be junked, but a place where God wants to live. I don't know. Is there anything to say about that? Otherwise, there's one more really important idea that I think is trajectory setting for new creation. Do you want me to keep going? Okay. And this is big. And Michael, you probably can speak to this even with more clarity, and you'll probably have some clever example of how to distill all this. But when God makes Adam, the human being, he scoops up the ground, right? And he breathes into the human. And when the human is alive, he becomes a living being, or nefesh chaya. It used to be translated living soul. It's really important to understand that human beings, even this first human made from the ground, is not an immortal being. And that's significant. This isn't like the immortality of the soul that you have now in the world, a God who creates and makes human beings for a purpose. And then you have a human who is equal to this God. He also is immortal and lives forever. Some of the ways we know that this creature wasn't immortal is even when he's told you after the quote unquote fall, to dust you shall return. Or when God says to the human beings, don't eat from this specific tree or you'll die. They're not like, what's die? You know, like what's death? Humans are fragile. They can die. Even the earliest human God ever made is not an immortal creature. but he's given the opportunity to eat from this tree called the Tree of Life. And at the end of chapter 3, in the most tragic movement of the story, we find humans not dying immediately, but the road which leads to this Tree of Life, which gives human beings the opportunity to live forever with God, which is God's will, that road is blocked by a spiritual guardian and a flaming sword. And the idea is humans are sent to become what they're made from, dust, but God's will is that they would live. But it's not as if a human being, like that first human, could stand up from the ground of which he's made and kind of salute the God who made him and say, thank you, I'll take it from here. And when humans choose an alternate wisdom, when they choose not to listen to the God who tells them don't eat from this tree, but they partner with the serpent to make their own rules, they're cut off from the Tree of Life. And that's probably not an altogether bad thing, because the reign of a broken dust creature is limited now. Death sets a limit to our ability to just wreak havoc in God's good world. And so that's the Tree of Life that they're barred from. But that's not God's will, but they're not immortal. And that says a lot about a human being right there, right? That we are loved by God. God has big plans for us, but we are not God. He provides for us. And that also, I think, gets worked into when we talk about repentance. We're turning back to the one who provides abundant life for us. We don't have it within ourselves. We never did. We never had immortality within us. That's something that God gives. And I think that's an important point when it comes to the whole theology of the immortality of the soul, and we're just going to go to heaven one day. So I don't know if there are thoughts or questions about that, or maybe I'm off in that. But
yeah, I'll just add really quickly. I think it's John Walton who has chronicled that pretty well. That in Genesis, that picture of God forming humans from dust, that in the ancient Near East, that was a pretty well-known trope, simply communicating that humans were mortal and not...
Yeah, right.
That's readers would not have read that as a literal, like, scooping up of dirt and, like, that's how God created humans. That's an ancient symbol imagery that they used quite often. I think that's important to note and to, yes.
It highlights that eternal life is offered, but we need God for it. And that's important. There's no amount of good we can do that'll just like, okay, now we live forever. Like, we need to come back to God if we want access to the tree.
Which highlights again, I think, that the new creation is not so much going back to the state of original creation, although in one sense it can be called, you know, as Jesus says in Matthew 19, I think 28, the palingenesia, the return to the beginning. In one sense it's that, but it's really in the sense of it's the fulfillment of Eden. Of creation, not just we'll go back there. It's like what it was pointing to, and it's the completion of it.
And isn't it interesting that wisdom, the law, is described as a tree of life? Jesus is described like the cross is thought of as a tree of life. Like this idea we find, like, the life is within God himself and he has it on offer to give. And we are temporary, weak creatures in that sense who need God to thrive. But part of coming back to God is to take up the purpose within creation of which we are part to move his kingdom forward. But it's my point with all of this is, our home is in the world. Like, it's very earthy. We are very earthy. Resurrection is this picture of dust becoming like immortal as a gift from God, but also without a sinful nature wherein we'd ever rebel or try to take God's place. But within creation.
That's so good. That's so good. And I think that's where we're going in this series, and we'll continue talking about that. And I want to finish with this last thought. Someone came up to me last week and they said, you know, I love listening to the podcast, but every time you and Jason really get rolling and I just get to the point where I'm like, I am not sure I'm still following. They're like, Gianna always comes in and asks a question that's like, yes, that was my question, and kind of brings you guys back down to earth. And then you start talking in a way that I understand again. And they were like, so that's why I love Gianna. So make sure she's not gone too long in this new season. So Gianna, thank you. You've done it again. Welcome back. It's good to have you back. And you're amazingly juggling, like, being a mom while actively doing this podcast. So it's good to have you back.
From a hotel, fresh All-Star weekend.
From a hotel, like, with a toddler. And
barely awake.
Yes.
I'm glad to be back. You know, thank God he gave me a gift of multitasking. We'll say that.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, let's just end it there. And I'll say, if you have any questions or comments or feedback, please hit us up at the iconpodcast@gmail.com. And please consider supporting us at Patreon and listening to our new series, The Misfits, with myself and Brian Craig and Reggie Hearn. And I think Jason's going to start joining us for some episodes, which we're looking
forward to. You got to tell me when you meet. Yeah, we're talking about depression. You know, I'm ready to just, I'm going to depress all of y'all. Let's do it.
All right. Yes. And that's what we're all about at The Misfits. And you can hear that at patreon.com/iconpodcast. Thanks for joining us. And we hope that you can come back next week.